This morning we are going to be looking at verses 22 through 34. And I've titled my message this morning, The One True Living God. The One True Living God. One of the most memorable sights in Washington, D.C. is Arlington National Cemetery. We got to go there, and if you haven't been there, I would highly recommend you visit. And while we were there, we observed the changing of the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Back in 1921, Congress approved the burial of an unidentified American soldier from World War I in the plaza of the Memorial Amphitheater. Since then, other unknown soldier remains from the World War II and the Korean War and the Vietnam War have also been buried there. And there's an inscription on the back of the tomb which reads, Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God. And in this way, we honor those who have fallen but were not identified or were the unknown. And so in our text this morning, we're going to find a similar honor given, but not given for fallen men or for heroes, but to an unknown God. And Paul sets an example for us to be ready to introduce and inform those who do not know the one true living God. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What there you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, We will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear about your Son on this glorious resurrection day. God, I pray, Lord, that your word would be clear, that we would understand, and Father, that we would be obedient to it. We pray, Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, that you would change their hearts and call them to new life. We pray in the awesome name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in review from last time, Paul was rushed out of Berea for his safety. And his missionary buddies, Silas and Timothy, they remained behind. And so he was brought to Athens, where in his immediate observation, he noted the city was full of idols. The phrase that described his feeling or his sentiment is that his spirit was provoked within him. And so he started preaching Jesus and the resurrection in the synagogue. But he was then compelled to go into the marketplace and preach there as well. And this is where he encountered the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers who decided to have a conversation with him. And this is what then prompted them to give Paul this opportunity to speak more about Christianity in the Areopagus. And so they brought him to this place where there were highly respected judicial members who gathered there to listen to and hear difficult cases, but also it was a place where a substantial number of people could come together and listen to speeches or orations. So now Paul is set to address the Athenians, and he opens by stating the obvious, the undeniable. And so he says, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. And he substantiates his claim by referencing all the idols, which he notes are the objects of your worship. He could probably have pointed or just waved with his hand, and there would have been a vast amount of idols or statues that he could have referenced there. And so he's saying, hey, I've only been here a short while, but even an outsider can't help but notice you are a very religious people. And so he used this as his entrance into getting them to think about something present in all of us. That we have all been created to worship. God created us in his image, and even those who've never had access to the divine revelation of scripture, of God's law, they have had within them written on their hearts the law of God. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so here we see Paul taking this approach, knowing that these idols point to their need to worship something. And in today's times, using a similar approach, we can see the idols of our culture. Idols such as the sexual revolution, or no-fault divorce, or abortion on demand, the overturn of the Defense of Marriage Act, the normalization of LGBTQ, a redefinition of marriage, the legalization of recreational marijuana, the prosecution of Christian bakers and photographers, the attack on religious liberty. All of these are idols of the secular society. And it's the religion of secularism. And it's just that, a religion. They worship the removal of God in rebellion of God's law. They sacrifice millions of babies slaughtered for the sake of convenience. They worship man, the idol of humanism. We have idols in our times. And so here Paul is looking to connect with them as fellow image bearers, as his soul was provoked to share the good news of Jesus Christ. He's appealing to the conscious by stating the obvious. You are a religious people. The next thing Paul noticed is that on one of the altars, there was this particularly interesting inscription: to the unknown God. You know, it's as though they didn't want to miss one of the little g gods and risk making that little g god angry. But Paul sought to use this ignorance as an avenue to preach about the God that they did not know. And so he said, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So this ignorance is not intended as an insult, but is rather a statement of fact. They did not know the one true living God. And we also should recognize this ignorance present in our families, amongst our friends and our neighbors. Those who even might profess to be Christians and yet they're worshiping a God of their imagination, or a God fashioned or selectively chosen which attributes of God that they would rather worship, which can be held in contrast to what is revealed in Scripture. And so they do so in ignorance. God has told us who He is and how we are to worship, how we are to conduct our lives in light of the revelation of Scripture. You know, lately on the History Channel and other channels, you know, they've been airing these supposed Jesus documentaries, and they theorize about this or that, and really it just becomes a bunch of phooey. But if we want to know Jesus, He's revealed in the Bible. And this is where we ought to proclaim, and this is where we ought to point people to. And we need to be careful of these outside so-called experts. We must be prepared to give an answer for the hope which lies within us and engage a society that is ignorant of Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture. And so this is exactly where Paul's headed in introducing them to the one true living God. And we must also recognize that there are many who are unchurched in our times, biblically illiterate. Or maybe they've held on to some errant belief about who God is or what God has done. And so we need to be the one to tell them about the God of the Bible. And I say we, and I mean we, you, not just the pastor, we, you, all of us need to tell them about God. And so let's see how Paul did this. Let's see how Paul proclaimed Christ to them. First, he tells them that God is the creator of the world and everything in it. Much like the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created, right? In the beginning, God. And so, Greek mythology does not explain the origins of the universe, truthfully. So second, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. So he's creator and he is Lord. He is sovereign. And this contrasts with the Epicurean thinking that the gods were hands off, or the Stoic beliefs that fate is superior. This is going against what they've heard, what they've been taught, what they believe. Third, God does not live in temples made by man. So God is great. Man can't provide shelter or a place of habitation for God. He cannot be domesticated or contained in man-made temples. He's not a genie in the bottle that we let out whenever we need a wish fulfilled. Our thinking of God is way too small. Continuing in verse 25, Paul goes on to say that we do not serve a needy God, that he is perfect, he is self-sufficient. The aseity of God is the attribute by which we understand that the cause of God is within himself. He is completely independent. He does not need anything from his creation or the creatures. He does not need anything from us. Paul reinforces this claim by saying that God himself is the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Life, breath, and everything. I once heard Vodi Bakum use this illustration of somebody being in the hospital and they can't breathe and they have the machines all pumping, trying to fill him, trying to oxygenate him, and he said, what is this man going to do? Could he write a check big enough for another breath? Now the idea is God is the one who gives. In fact, not only is he the provider in giving, but in maintaining life, in maintaining all of his creation. Colossians 1, 15 to 17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is our sovereign, almighty God. God is not in any need of anything. Now we, the creatures, are the ones who are in need. Continuing in verse 26, Paul informs his audience that God created man and all of mankind come from one man whom we know is Adam, and that they were, and that mankind was made to live on the face of the earth. So once again, he's saying that God is our creator, he's sovereign, and he's in control of our days. He ordained our creation. He commanded us to have dominion over the earth, making us stewards of his creation. He is sovereign, and he has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place. Recall that man was created in the Garden of Eden. But when Adam fell, they were ejected, and God put a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. We also see this realization in Job. In Job chapter 14, he says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day." God controls and limits. Not fate, not mythological idols, not chance. Remember what happened at the Tower of Babel. Man wanted to reach up into the heavens, reach up into the sky, and God dealt with them. Limits. The frightening thing in our day is that we have scientists who want to clone humans. The arrogance of us thinking that we can be God, that we can be creators of life. Will he not deal? Will he not set his limits? Notice now in verse 27, as Paul ties their curiosity and great interest in idolatry and altar worship with what God has placed in man. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. When one considers the complexity of life and all the evidences that point to God and all the natural beauty pointing to a divine designer, there is something in our soul that knows there is a designer, a creator, God. And though it might seem like a struggle to find God, Paul tells them he's a lot closer than they realize. In verse 27, he uses a bit of their poets, their writers, and not necessarily directly quoting, but giving the sense that would make this, that would underline his point. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." God, he's saying, God is our maker, and in this sense, we are his offspring. We are his creation. He fathered us in giving us life. Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 to 6 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" There's a saying that says, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Here, God is our creator. He is our maker. And what are we doing? Being foolish and senseless and rebelling against the one who made us? What sense does that make? In reasoning with his audience, he employed logic to convince them that we didn't get here because of the idols, but rather from God, that he's been, the God that he's been telling them about. He says, since we're not silver, gold, or other stones, we can't reason back and think that God is a material being. We're not a pile of rocks. So why are you bowing down to them? Maybe you have a pet rock, but you picked it up. You carried it with you. Maybe I might even give it a name, but it doesn't do anything but sit there and be a rock. Because that's what it does. Because that's what it is. It's not rocket science. But we were created in the image of God. God has put in each of us a soul, a spirit. And so it doesn't make sense to say that God is a creation of man, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In verse 30, we see that God has progressively been revealing his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. And the times of ignorance are over because God has revealed his will in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The command to repent has gone out in the preaching of the gospel, which is exactly what Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry in Mark's gospel account. In verse 32, we see the reason that that compels Paul, the reason for the eternal peril that the unbelievers are subject to, that judgment day is coming. He says he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Judgment day is coming. And the Father is going to be the perfect, holy, omniscient judge. Perfect, he doesn't make mistakes. Holy, there is no sin to be found in him. Omniscient, he knows everything. He doesn't need to call witnesses, he's there. And he will preside and he will execute judgment in perfect justice. With perfect justice. And everyone found outside of Christ is in trouble. Why? Because he's going to judge by one standard. By one standard. And the standard is the righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And so this is terrible news for those who reject Jesus. Because Jesus is sinless. His righteousness is the perfect standard. And the world will stand condemned in their sins without his righteousness. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is such a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. It's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's his. And he has given it to us, imputed it to our accounts. Well, now here comes the theological kapow. And if you were writing a comic book or drawing a comic book, it would be the pow right there. This divine revelation comes with the power and authority of having full assurance because of the fact, in truth, the Father has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus was crucified, nailed to a cross. He really died a physical death, was buried and in the grave for 3 days. But on that third day, the Father raised him to life. Resurrection is a fact. It's not fiction. Resurrection was a doctrine not unknown to Jesus' followers. When Lazarus had died, Jesus purposefully delayed in his coming. Martha, with great faith, I might add, said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus reassured her, "Your brother will rise again." And her response, theologically, doctrinally accurate, yet demonstrated the limits of her faith. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She was right. And then Jesus, in fulfilling his intended purpose, went to Lazarus' grave and commanded him, not asked him, not wished, not hoped that Lazarus would change his mind and decide not to be dead anymore. No, Jesus, a member of the triune Godhead, giver of life, commanded him to life, and he came out of the grave. You think maybe people might not have asked him about that? And he could have told him, "Yeah, it's true." Or maybe asked his friends or his family, "Yes, we buried him. We put him in the tomb." Well, the apostles also knew resurrection, as they were not only witnesses to Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave, but also they knew it from the hundreds of saints who came back to life the moment of Jesus' death. In Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You know, my grandmother has passed away for several years now. My grandfather even longer. If my grandparents came out of the grave and showed up at my house, you better believe I'm going to tell everybody I know what happened, right? There were witnesses. Resurrection is a fact, not fiction. But they knew resurrection all the more personally when their friend, their teacher, their Messiah, their Savior was crucified. And then 3 days later, when the women went down to the grave, they didn't find him there. Instead, there were two angels. Luke 24, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" What a question. Because they weren't expecting him to be alive. They told him, or they said, "He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Wow, yes, I remember. And then they returned to tell the 11 disciples, and that's when Peter and John ran down to the tomb, and they discovered for themselves that indeed Jesus was gone. And then in John 20 it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead." And then the disciples went back to their homes. And then later the resurrected Lord appeared to them, and prior to his ascension, spent time with them, preparing them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They know this. And Paul, corroborating all of this in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So you see, resurrection is not pie in the sky, fanciful, made-up belief. No, they knew resurrection to be true. Paul knows resurrection to be fact, to be real. Well, in the few verses which remain, we are given three reactions that we ought to consider. Three reactions. One, there was rejection. Two, they were on the fence. And three, there was belief. Rejection, being on the fence, and belief. And the first is easy to see. They were the mockers. They made fun of this resurrection. Sure. Life after death. What type of idiot do you think is for? We weren't born yesterday. Bunch of Jesus freaks. Get out of here. And the second group, well, they were unsure as to what to make of it. Maybe they were thinking this way. You know, it sounds kind of crazy, but I mean, look at us. We're worshiping and sacrificing to statues and idols made by our hands. In Isaiah, God is talking about the silliness of man, the silliness of man in idols, in worshiping idols. He says, "A man cut down a tree, and with half of it he uses it for warmth and for cooking, and the other half he fashions into an idol." God reveals in Isaiah 44, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" They're blind. They're not believers. But they're open to coming again and having another go at it, having another listen, because they were curious. They're a curious people. But those sitting on the fence will not enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "You cannot have two masters. You will hate the one, love the other. Wide is the road that leads to destruction." And then there were those in the third group, the ones who heard the gospel and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, witnesses who were converted and would testify to the saving work of Jesus. They were converted by hearing the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, who was sent to earth, incarnated into being fully God and fully man. He fulfilled the law and willingly sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, bearing the sins of all who would come to faith, taking the punishment and atoning for those sins. He was crucified, buried in the grave, for 3 days, then rose to life, being resurrected to life is what we celebrate today. And it is because of his sacrifice that we have our sins forgiven, that we have been reconciled to God, that we are able to repent and believe in him because of his grace and love. And so in that moment, they were converted from dead, religious, idol worshipers to vibrant, new life, filled with light, and given eternal life to worship the one true living God for the rest of their natural lives and then on into eternity. And there's one last aspect for us to consider. Because they didn't just say, excellent, now we know who the unknown God is, and we'll add that to all the other host of gods that we have. Now, in verse 34, there's a phrase there, and the phrase says, some men joined him. It's a small phrase, but it's important. Because being changed, being converted, being born again, they knew they could not continue in the way things had been. Because when God saves you, everything changes. Your desires change. Your outlook changes. Your purpose in life changes. Just like we heard in our Sunday school lesson about the one man who was a bit brash and arrogant, saying the preacher was long-winded. But then when God began to do that work in him, he says, all of a sudden, your preaching's gotten better. The music, the hymns, they're getting good. Because God was doing something. There was a change that happened. You realize that you have been forgiven for so much, and God no longer looks at you as a guilty, condemned sinner, but he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so you become this baby Christian, so cute, so frail, and so hungry, in much need of care and instruction. And so we see this in the joining to Paul, that the Greek word gives the sense of glue, of sticking. And this word is also used in Matthew 19:5. Listen to the context. Matthew 19:5, Jesus said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. These new believers, they joined Paul. They were eager to learn and to be taught about Jesus. And this is the beginning of the church there, where you have believers joined together, covenanted together, as we saw from Matthew, for the corporate worship of God and for the edification of the saints, for the building up of Christians, of making disciples. Paul didn't say, hey, I've done my part now. Now you got to go out and figure it out on your own. That would have been silly. And when Jesus asked Peter who he was, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On Peter? No. No, on the revelation. On the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These believers, they now know, they went from worshiping dead stuff, stone stuff, and now they're worshiping the living God. They turned away from these useless idols and they turned to serve the living God, and they joined together with Paul. And isn't that what we're supposed to do? Are we not commanded to go into all the world and proclaim the message of Jesus, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? But it doesn't end there. No, we are supposed to make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Do you desire to be trained to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Are you hungry? Are you ready to stick like glue? John 6 says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard anything like this before. You thought maybe you were going to hear an Easter Bunny story. Or maybe you thought somehow that you're so wonderful and God would tell you that it would be lovely to have you become a part of his team. Or maybe you're here because you're curious. Maybe you're just, this is what people do on Easter. But friends, just like the audience in Athens, you have heard the gospel of Jesus. Will you reject and mock? Will you go on thinking, yeah, I'll be back and hear what you have to say again, say around Christmas? Or has your soul been quickened by the Holy Spirit and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a sinner in need of a Savior to forgive your sins? Jesus died, but he's not dead. He's alive. If you're in need of forgiveness and you're in need of being born again, of being saved, then I pray you will hear God calling to you. And I implore you to cry out to God. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. He is able to save you even now at this moment. Repent of your sins and turn away from them and put your complete faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, come on in. Join us. The church is a safe place where you will be nourished, fed, where you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. There's nothing to fear. We're a group of sinners just like you who've been forgiven and know what it means to have a gracious Lord who has bestowed on us such undeserved love, kindness, mercy, and goodness. Let's pray.